Hi, you're listening to The Well Podcast, living water for a thirsty world. Join us every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and 10:30.
This is the third Sunday in our Breaking News series. In this series, we've been looking at the first verse in each gospel. How did the gospel authors break the news of Jesus coming onto the scene? So we started with Mark, and then we read Matthew, and now we're on Luke. Today we're talking about Luke. So I invite you to stand as we read our verse together. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Let us read together. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. See, you expect there to be more. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. The introduction to the Gospel of Luke is actually four verses, and it's all one sentence. It's comma, comma, comma. He just keeps going. Luke eloquently puts his story together. Now, Mark, when he starts, it happens with mystery and immediacy. If you remember, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, dot, dot, dot. There's no verb. Remember, we talked about that. It just kind of happens. And in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus just kind of happens and appears out of the wilderness and gets baptized and does all these things. In the Gospel of Matthew, however, Matthew is very concerned that you know that Jesus is the son of David and son of Abraham. So he gives a little more background on where Jesus came from. Jesus is son of David, which means he's a king, but he's also the son of Abraham, which means that he's a suffering king. It's a king that brings about salvation through suffering. That's what Matthew really wants you to know. Luke is different for a couple of reasons. One, Luke is one of the most proficient authors in Scripture. Maybe with the exception of Paul, maybe, but Luke gives us the most information about Jesus in the entire New Testament. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, two volumes of the same story. So Luke offered a lot of information about Jesus Christ. Luke is also a Gentile author, and he's probably the only Gentile author in the entire New Testament. Everyone else has a Jewish background, but not Luke. Luke is a Gentile. He's a doctor. He's a great physician of the Gentile community. Because Luke's story is eloquently ordered, because he talks about, I want to give an orderly account to Theophilus, whoever Theophilus is, right? He wants to give an orderly account. And because it's so eloquently ordered, it is the gospel which has captured our Christian imagination. Okay? When you think about Christmas, I would imagine the first thought that comes to mind is not, as Matthew puts it, Joseph sleeping and having a dream. No, what I would imagine you thinking when you think about Christmas are the angels coming to the shepherds and a manger and all of these animals and Jesus being placed in a manger in this. That's Gospel of Luke. None of that happens in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke has really captured our imagination of what that Christmas night was like. Same thing happens when you explain God's radical love and mercy. Now, you may quote from Matthew, you may quote the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, love your enemies and these things. However, I would imagine you might tell a story like the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. And these parables are only found in Luke. It's really captured our imagination. Or Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. That story's only found in Luke, and now I hope you see. When something is very eloquently ordered, it's easy to remember, and it's easy to tell. I would imagine if I asked you, what is the story of the prodigal son, you'd roundabout shotgun blast it and get most of the things right. You know, the guy had two sons, and one of them left and came back, and they killed a fatted calf. And, you know, Luke is so eloquently ordered, it's easy to remember, and it's easy to tell. From the very beginning, he orders his story very, very well. He's a master at this. Let's look at, this is the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. Now I have verses 1 and 2 on the left side and verses 3 and 4 on the right side of the screen. Okay? Check this out. And it's all one sentence. And he's like Faulkner. I mean, just like keeps going. Anyway, Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Very orderly, but eloquently so. The left side of the screen and the right side of the screen is actually a mirror of each other. And I color-coded it to give you a hint. Why don't you put the colors up there? Yeah, check this out. Many, I, orderly account, from the very beginning, the very first, handed on to us, you have been instructed, eyewitnesses, and truth. Luke, it's a mirror of each other. He's saying the same thing two different ways. Very orderly, very eloquent. This is a Greek form of rhetoric because Luke is a Gentile. It's a Hellenistic rhetoric. That's just a big fancy word for saying Greek-influenced, Hellenistic. You know, when you're around the water cooler Monday, you say, did you notice the Hellenistic intro to the Gospel of Luke? Right? No. not only is it a Hellenistic rhetoric, a Greek way of starting a letter, but it also mimics Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry does not rhyme like Dr. Seuss. Da-da-ba-da-di-di, da-da-da-da-da-di, or whatever, okay? Hebrew poetry actually uses parallelisms, or mirrors, in this way. Let's take a look at Psalm 33. This is a good example of this. And you need to get your opera glasses or something. I'm sorry, it's all on one screen. I have it here in front of me. Just trust me, I'm reading the same thing. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Now check this out. In Hebrew poetry, each line is a mirror of the next. I'll put the colors up there for you so you see. Like the first two verses, it says, rejoice in the Lord, which is the same thing as saying praise. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, which is the same thing as the upright. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Praise is the same way of saying make melody with the lyre. A harp of 10 strings. Do you see what's happening there? Each line is a repeat and a mirror of the other. And even sometimes, it does it in reverse. If you look like right in the middle of the screen, you see yellow then blue, but then you see blue then yellow. That's called a chiasm. Again, so you can like hang around the water cooler. Did you notice the chiasm in Psalm 33? No. It's called a chiasm because it's the Greek letter X, chi. Yeah? And when you look at the colors, if you circle the yellows, make a line, circle the blues and make a line, it makes an X, right? Sometimes scripture does that. Sometimes Hebrew poetry does that. Not only is it eloquent and beautiful, but it helps us understand exactly what the authors are trying to say. For example, how does the psalmist understand what rejoicing means? Well, let's look at the first line. It says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. In other words, his idea or hers, but his idea of rejoice means to praise. Same thing in the second half, righteous and upright. I think this is extremely helpful when you get to a verse that I put in bold there. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Well, what does the psalmist mean by fear? Well, let's read the next line. It says, let all inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So it's not a fear where your knees are knocking and you're, you know, please God, don't hit me kind of a thing. It's standing in awe of God, of how magnificent the work that God has done. You know, in the second verse, it talks about the lyre. What's a lyre? It's a harp with 10 strings. It defines itself as you go. It's eloquent and beautiful and informative. It is the Gospel of Luke. Luke so eloquently ordered his work that it both mirrors Greek Hellenistic writing as well as Hebrew poetry. Because in Luke, he's trying to tell a story in the Greek world about this Jesus who has roots in Israel. Yeah? How awesome is that? He's doing these two things all at the same time. It is eloquent, it is ordered, and it is memorable. So how would you tell this, since Luke offered his orderly account by reading Matthew and Mark? Most scholars think he had access to Matthew and Mark, and he made an orderly account. I'm sure Matthew was thrilled that Luke put out an orderly account of his previous work, right? How would you tell the story of Jesus? How would you tell a story of what Jesus is doing in your life? Maybe this is your first time ever in a church, and maybe you're trying to figure that out. How would you tell the story? Maybe you would tell a story about Jesus that is about good news, and specifically, good news to the poor. Jesus said things like, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, that's a difference in Matthew and Luke. In Luke, Jesus offers the Sermon on the Mount, which is actually the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, because Jesus stands with them on a level place and looks up at them and says, "Blessed are you who are poor." In Matthew, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We're not quite sure that that Jesus is speaking with the poor in the Gospel of Matthew. However, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor," period. Not poor in spirit, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Jesus also said things in the Gospel of Luke like, "Where your treasure is, your heart will also be." At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the angels came and proclaimed his birth to the shepherds, who are the night shift workers of the time. The angels did not go to the palace and announce Jesus' birth to the important people, or the elites, the nobles. It went to the shepherds, who were outside, in the fields, in the middle of the night. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. Maybe that's what you would tell if someone asked you to talk about Jesus. Jesus brings about a kingdom not only in which the poor are welcomed, but are given value. Eternal value. Maybe your story about Jesus is a story about forgiveness. Maybe that's the story you would tell. Jesus said to a group of followers, "Do not judge, should you be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Why do you seek the speck of dust in your neighbor's eye, and you don't even see the plank sticking out of your own?" A woman one day came to a Pharisee's house where Jesus was. They were probably eating or talking or something like that. And the woman comes and she cries at Jesus' feet and bathes his feet with her tears. How dark a place must she have been to have enough tears to bathe Jesus' feet? She's in a dark place. She bathes Jesus' feet with her tears and then wipes his feet clean with her hair. And that's a whole other sermon, but having her hair down meant that she was either crazy or she's in a rough spot, because you did not walk around with your hair down during those days. So here is this woman. She's coming. She's desperate and crying at Jesus' feet, and she takes down her hair, which is a bit scandalous for the day, and she's cleaning Jesus' feet. What do the Pharisees say? Well, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he would not let her touch him. How does Jesus respond? He says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she has shown great love. And I came to your house, Pharisee, and you didn't give me any water. You didn't give me any bread. She is forgiven because she has shown great love." Maybe that's the story you would tell. The story of radical forgiveness, of Jesus on the cross, looking at the crowd, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus did not say, "Father, forgive them because they're extremely repentant." "Father, forgive them because they're really important people." "Father, forgive them because we can't build another building without their check." "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What a radical word of forgiveness and mercy and grace. Maybe your story about Jesus is Jesus as a healer. Jesus heals the blind man. He gives recovery of sight to the blind. He heals a paralytic. And I love this. There's a story of Jesus is preaching and teaching in this house, and these guys bring their friend who's on a mat. They're carrying this guy on a mat, and they can't get in. You know, they're like at the church, but everybody's hanging at the door having coffee and biscuits or whatever, or cookies, sorry. Not biscuits. That's across the pond. That's what they do. Cookies. They're having cookies and, you know, just hanging out. We want to see Jesus, but we can't get in. So what'd they do? Well, they cut a hole in the roof, probably right through a real expensive air conditioning duct or something. And they lower him in, and Jesus sees. What does Jesus say to them? Their faith, your faith. He's looking at the friends, not the man on the mat. Your faith has made him well. The faith of someone else made him well. Jesus is a healer. This is also a lesson of forgiveness, isn't it? Because the Pharisees again, they're really good at this. They blah, 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 blah. Only God can forgive sins. Blah, blah, blah. So Jesus, that's exactly how they sounded, Blake. That's exactly how it goes. Blah, blah, blah. And Jesus says, okay, is it easier for me to tell him your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? What did the Pharisees say? They didn't say anything. So Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. And he does. That's the thing about Jesus' healing, is that it's a lot of the time it's done in public and it's done in front of the Pharisees. Jesus heals a widow's son in the city of Nain. And they're bringing this widow, they're bringing the funeral bier out. They're carrying this man through the town. Maybe you've seen this on the news, like his funeral procession. And Jesus goes up and he touches the bier where the body is laying. And everyone stops. Why do you suppose they stopped? This great man has just, on his own accord, made himself unclean. You're not supposed to touch dead bodies. That means you were unclean and you had to go see the priest. You couldn't go to church. So Jesus, on purpose, touches the casket. Everybody stops. And Jesus brings him back to life. Giving this widow, if you were a widow at the time and your only son dies, it was her only son, then you are left with nothing. Jesus brings his life back, but also brings her life back too. The really cool thing about this story is that Jesus made himself unclean, according to the Jewish law, and was still able to raise him. Maybe God doesn't care about uncleanliness in the way that we thought he did. Maybe that's the story you would tell. Jesus the healer, Jesus the great physician, the one who made himself unclean so that we might find life. There's a sermon in there somewhere, isn't there? Jesus who purposefully makes himself unclean so that we might find life. Our story is, maybe you've heard me say this, our story is the cross, and that story happens over and over and over again throughout Scripture. Maybe the story that you would tell about Jesus is a story about the oppressed going free. Jesus said to the crowd, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be full." Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be full. But he didn't stop there. He said, blessed are you who are hated or reviled or persecuted or defamed on my account. Rejoice in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. Maybe the story that you would tell is a story of radical overturning, where the world is turned upside down, where the last are first and the first are last. There's a story. Well, that's in Matthew. I'm trying to stay in Luke. There's a really great story in Matthew called the Parable of the Vineyard, and I'll talk about it at another time because I don't want to jump to another gospel. Really cool story about the last being first and the first shall be last. This radical overturning of the world, the parables that Jesus tells, talk about a world being born, a world that is at hand, the world in which the least and the lost are given value and importance in a place of honor in the world. Jesus also said, when he told them, blessed are you who are hungry, he also said, and when he said, blessed are the poor, blessed are you who are poor, he also said, woe to you who tithe, but do not do God's justice or show God's love. It's a terrible way to like have a really big church, to tell people like, woe to you who tithe, but forget to do God's justice and love in the world. What was Jesus thinking? Maybe your story is one in which Jesus calls you out to serve into the world. Maybe that's the story that you would tell about Jesus. Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. He says, go to the towns, go to the villages, preach the good news, and heal people. Go out and love people, heal them. And if you go to a town and they don't welcome you, then I want you to get really angry about it and write a letter to the editor in the newspaper and blab about it on Facebook and burn your political... No, he said, if they don't accept you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. What would your story be? How would you tell the story of Jesus? What is Jesus doing in your life, and how do you communicate that? And again, maybe you don't quite know what Jesus is doing, and you're here for like the first time ever in a church. What is Jesus doing in our life, and how would you tell that? Luke, and if you don't know how to tell it, Luke gives you a really great model of how to do that. Jesus goes to his hometown. Pay attention to the color. I'll give you a little hint. Pay attention to the color of what I've just said up here. Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and they give him the scroll. Oh, near Jesus is home. Let him read the scripture. So he came, and he unrolled the scroll of Isaiah, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, Jesus is incorporating all of the many ways we experience him because Jesus came to do all of these things. Luke is telling us a story about a Jesus who came to us and for us. Born in this little out-of-the-way, it's born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which means, by the way, house of bread. Jesus was born in the house of bread. Not a palace, not in Manhattan, not in Jerusalem. In other words, our opening song today, we do this every now and again. It doesn't always work out this way. But the songs that we play and sing are also telling the story of Scripture. Like, it was kind of fun. I had a chance to talk to the band about it, but several weeks when we did Jonah, the songs also told the story of Jonah. It started with, you are good, and then deep, and then from the inside out, and then, it's really funny. We didn't tell anybody about that, but some of you got it. Some of you, you know, it's great. And then it ends with Amazing Grace. Those were the four songs that we did that Sunday, telling the story of Jonah. We also did that, you remember the story we told when the Ark of the Covenant was coming home to Jerusalem? We did Home by Philip Phillips because the Ark was coming home. That was the last song that we did because that's where the Ark finally rested, was at home. We kind of did this morning with our opening song. We have a Jesus who gives us the victory, who conquers sin, who saves us, and who gives us life. But he was also kind of, you know, born on the bayou. He was in Bethlehem, kind of born and placed among animals. And can't you just see like Clotilde and Boudreaux hanging out with like Jesus, and they're around alligators and nutria and all this kind of stuff? Jesus gives us the victory. He is fully divine, but also fully human. That's the story that Luke is telling us. He's the one who gives us the Christmas story. He is a suffering servant in Luke, fully human, fully divine, gives us the victory, but born on the bayou so that we might know him. Luke's story is a story for us, for those who love God. It is written to those who love God. Luke, when he writes his story, he's writing it to a guy named Theophilus. My dear Theophilus, I write you an orderly account. Theophilus means lover of God. In other words, he is saying, I'm writing this story to you, lovers of God, about Jesus who is fully human and fully divine, who saves us from the chaos of life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.